What's your favourite approach? Is it the carrot or is it the stick? Or perhaps a mixture of both? In their good moments, children respond to that desire to please somebody. That desire to hear a word of praise that says, "Well done, that was really, really great." And in this passage in Thessalonians, we're looking at how we please God. It's not a passage that says, here's a list of rules, don't do any of these, but rather it's an outline that says, here is the way in which you please God. And it talks about living lives which are sanctified, which are holy. Holy is a technical word that means set apart for God. And at its heart, it means being pure, being the kind of person, being the kind of thing that God would want us to be. And what's interesting is that when we would think of something as holy, we might think of a beautiful ornament on a shelf that you don't take down very often. It's too valuable to touch. Or you might think of something that's hidden away in a glass cabinet that you admire from afar. That's what a holy life looks like. But actually, the Bible talks about it in everyday terms. It talks about holiness not as something that's separate from the everyday, but at the heart of the everyday. And so in these last chapters of Thessalonians, Paul sets out how we can please God by living holy lives. And he picks out three areas in which we are to be distinctive. They're the areas of sex, work, and how we face death. These last two chapters of 1 Thessalonians pick up on those three themes. The first one is in our distinctive sexual ethics. And in this, we have to go slightly against the NIV, the translation that we heard read to us earlier, because there's all sorts of debate about how verse 4 of this chapter should be translated or should be presented. We're going to go with, each one should learn to live with his own wife. Now, there are technical reasons for that, and I could explain to you the technical reasons, but then I'd have to come and shake you awake afterwards and insert your own rude comment there, please. But having that as our background, each one of you should learn to live with his own wife, as the translation, it's important that we look at what the culture was like in which Paul lived. We often think that the Bible was written against a culture that was kind of a wee bit like Victorian times, quite prudish, all buttoned up. And we think of the Bible as being written against that kind of, well, you don't speak about these things kind of culture. Nothing could be further from the truth. The Greek and Roman culture, in the midst of which Paul was writing, was far less buttoned up than our culture. To use a loaded phrase, it was way more liberal than 21st century Scotland. The temptation is for us to think, oh, the Bible was way back to Victorian times, and we've actually been freed up since the 1960s. But actually, it was there in the culture long before we are. And so it's important, whenever the Bible addresses the whole subject of sexual ethics, to remember the setting in which it was set. And to remember that actually the easy thing for Paul to have done would have been to say, yeah, go along with that Greek or Roman culture. A culture which said all kinds of relationships go. There are no boundaries. And yet, what Paul chose to do time and time again in his writings was effectively reinforce what was orthodox Jewish teaching. And that's significant because elsewhere in his writing, Paul took on head-on orthodox Jewish writing when it came to talking about Jesus. But here, in the whole world of sexual ethics, he endorsed it. And the first thing he said was, avoid porneia. That's an easy Greek word. We know what that's about. Avoid sexual immorality. Avoid going along with the culture round about you. Remember when we heard that little film of Gemma? Speaking as a Christian student, she said that she had expressed her faith, and she said her friends who weren't Christians knew that there are things that they would be doing that she wouldn't be. You can imagine in student life that that, of course, would extend to the whole world of sexual ethics. Because you see, far from being a prudish concept, holiness is a revolutionary concept, and it invites us to live as revolutionaries against the culture in which we are living. It invites us to live differently and say, here's the areas in which you will be distinct. Gemma's friends knew that she would behave differently. And there was one of them gave her a hard time about that, and the rest kind of respected it. Avoid sexual immorality is what Paul says. And then he gives instructions as to how to do this. He said, firstly, each one should learn to live with his own wife. Now, the temptation there is to think, there's Paul, the misogynist, off he goes again. But actually, in the culture in which Paul was writing, each one should learn to live with his own wife, that was, in a sense, a revolutionary statement. Because in that culture, if you were a sophisticated man, to use their terms, you would have had your wife. And the wife's job was to look after the children. And then you'd have had your mistress. And the mistress's job was to give you intellectual stimulation. And then you would have had various other sexual partners, possibly of a lower class, as it were. And their job was just to satisfy your physical desires. And so when Paul said, each one of you should seek to live with his own wife, he was taking on head on the men of the culture. And he was recognizing what is an almost eternal truth, that the more promiscuous a culture, the more disadvantaged women are within that culture. And so Paul was taking on the men and saying, you need to commit. And he was also taking on something of Greek philosophy, because Greek philosophy pulled apart body, physical stuff, and spiritual. And so this whole way of living, where you had several partners for your physical gratification, and you had somebody different for your intellectual gratification, that tied in with this ripping apart of body and mind. But Paul was saying the physical and the spiritual and the emotional go together. In other words, he was saying with sex should come commitment. And that was countercultural. So avoid sexual immorality, he was saying, by committing and by visibly committing. That's what marriage is. It's a visible commitment. It's saying to everybody, we are committing to one another. And avoid any relationships outside of that marriage. Why? Because we are committed to one another. And then within the marriage, he's saying to the men once again, don't take advantage. It was interesting listening to a trailer for Women's Day this week. And one of the things that that trailer noted was that it was only in the 1990s that rape within a marriage became acknowledged as something real. And Paul was addressing this 2,000 years ago, saying, you guys, don't take advantage. This is a marriage of equals. Don't have that kind of patriarchal, you do what I want approach. Why? Why all this? Because we know God. That was the distinctive that Paul drew out. He said, the Greek and Roman pagans, they behave like this. Why? Because they don't know God. Because all their models of gods are of kind of fertility, sexual rights, all sorts of stuff. But you know a God who has shown utter commitment to you. You know a God who has given himself totally and who expects total faithfulness in return. And so that is the model for sexual morality. It's one of total commitment in every way. So Christians live distinctively because we know God, because we're copying what God is like. And then he says, don't do this on the instructions of people round about. This is not because it's the church's teaching that the church has had kind of these buttoned up things over the last couple of centuries, but these are God's instructions. And I guess you could say, too, that he's saying just because the law permits something doesn't always mean that it's a good thing. Rather, live according to God's instructions rather than any human set of rules. These weren't Paul's ideas. They were God's. Of course, that's the whole issue in this teaching. What about people who are single? But isn't it interesting that a lot of the stuff on relationships was written by Paul, I would assume from his writing, a celibate single man. He writes very positively about marriage, but he also acknowledges that being single is a good thing. It's perhaps helpful to read the commentary of someone else who was single, John Stott, a single celibate man, who said, "What about us?" That's people who are single. "We too must accept this apostolic teaching, however hard it may seem as God's good purpose, both for us and for society. We shall not become a bundle of frustrations if we embrace God's standards, but only if we rebel against it. Christ's yoke is easy, provided that we submit to it. It's possible for human sexual energy to be redirected, both into affectionate relationship with friends of both sexes and into the loving service of others. Multitudes of Christian singles can testify to this. Alongside a natural loneliness, accompanied sometimes by acute pain, we can find joyful self-fulfillment in the self-giving service of God and other people." And so Paul draws out a distinctiveness. It's interesting that after the Bible, one of the earliest Christian writings had this phrase at the heart of what it said. It said, "We can share our table with all, but not our bed with all." In other words, we're generous in giving, and that was countercultural to a greedy culture, and we are careful and committed in our sexual morality. So Paul says, be distinctive in this area. And then he moves on to the second area, work ethics. And the first and most obvious thing is work hard. Paul says, work hard with your hands. And once again, this went against the culture. The Greeks thought of themselves as wonderful intellectuals and kind of were a bit snooty about manual labor. And Paul takes this on head on. Work hard with your hands. In other words, manual labor, physical labor, is something to be valued. It's not something to be derided. Degrees don't distinguish you. Rather, your approach to work does. So work hard, says Paul. And in the workplace, get on with it quietly. Stay clear of the workplace gossip. Stay clear of the poison whenever so-and-so becomes a victim. Sometimes because they are ineffective in their job. Or sometimes, well, there can be all sorts of reasons. Paul says, seek to live a quiet life. Keep your head down. Stay out of it. Mind your own business. Whenever that staff room, that coffee time, that meeting out in the corridors conversation gets poisonous, get away from it. Don't get involved. And then Paul addressed a specific problem for the Thessalonian Christians. They had embraced some of that Greek culture, and they had combined it with the idea that Jesus was coming back again and thought, well, actually, Jesus is coming back. Let's just wait for that to happen. We don't need to bother working. And so Paul was saying, it's not somebody else's obligation to look after you. You have an obligation to do what you can to support yourself. Now, elsewhere in Scripture, it makes very clear that we all have an obligation to one another. And so actually, I think the welfare state is one of the most biblical state principles that you can get. That's not talking about this. But what it is saying is, don't be lazy letting other people do the work. How do you apply those principles in your workplace? Let me tell you a story about Kathy. Kathy worked in, or still works actually, in a healthcare setting. And she has a boss who's a bully. And she went along to a study group. It's actually one of the LICC study groups, looking at how we get on with our work. And she was sharing with these, with her fellow Christians, the difficulties that she had with this boss who was a bully. And they prayed about it and didn't come up with any solutions. And one day, she just had this moment of clarity when she decided that she should buy her boss a peace plant. And so she went in to the local garden centre and somehow worked out amongst the Latin names a plant that signified peace. And she bought it and went into her office and went into the boss's office. The boss wasn't there, and she had written a wee note saying, I realise we didn't get off to the best start. Please understand that I'm just trying to be helpful. I'm just trying to be a good member of the team. Boss wasn't there. She left it out and hightailed it. The next day she got an email from the boss that said, message received. Thanks. Now the boss still continued with bullying tendencies because that was the heart of who they were. But it helped Kathy dealing with it. It helped her to reach out and make that point. How do we live distinctively? We live distinctively in all sorts of areas. But I would suggest that in the 21st century, we're not that far away from the Greek and Roman culture. We spend a lot of time in work. So if you seek to be a good employee, minding your own business, working hard, making yourself available, people notice and they depend on you. And even more so, we will live distinctive lives with our sexual morality. Not by wagging a finger and saying tut tut to everybody, but by getting on and saying, actually, here's why God has given us this model. And here's why it works. And here's why it can be fulfilling. We are called to be holy, to be distinctive, to be different. And there'll be times when we'll find ourselves on the receiving end, as Gemma did in the film, of somebody who says, "Pah, what a lot of nonsense. How dare you say that? Are you sitting in judgment of me?" Or whatever. But we're called to be holy, to be distinctive. Why? Because, as Paul says, people will notice, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders. And it will. It might be a grudging respect, but it will be a respect. And, even more importantly, it will please God. How do we live to please God? Well, first and foremost, we don't think about what will they think, but rather, what does God want? And then what they think takes care of itself. Let's pray together. Lord, you have called us to be holy because you are holy. Help us to be distinctive, even when that requires courage, even when it bucks the trend. Help us to do so in the everyday. Forgive us when we have defined holiness as something elite rather than something which affects the everyday. In Jesus' name, amen.